But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. We live in crazy times, do we not? This hour in which we exist in Western culture is particularly trying for Christians. There seems to be an effort afoot for some time now to mainstream mockery, scoffing, and outright blasphemy into the daily life of our culture. So comedian Kathy Griffin won an Emmy. In her acceptance speech, she railed against Jesus Christ as she held her statuette high. She said, "A lot of people come up here and thank Jesus for this award. I want you to know no one had less to do with this award than Jesus." And then she directly addressed the Lord with a blasphemous command to him and then declared, "This award is my God now." And backstage, asked about her statements, she followed up by saying, "I hope I offended some people. I didn't want to win the Emmy for nothing." About the time of the second of the God is Not Dead films came out, Saturday Night Live performed a parody skit, a mocking parody, in which, among other things, they charged God with being gay. One vociferous online atheist activist that I ran across stated in a recent article, "Sometimes people say, 'Noah, you belittle Christians a lot.' To which he responds, 'Yeah, I do my best.'" In Ireland, comedian Stephen Fry was accused of criminal blasphemy, when he called God, quote, "capricious, mean-spirited, stupid, and an utter maniac," unquote. After investigation, the police declined to actually charge Fry with a crime because they had been, quote, "unable to find a substantial number of outraged people," unquote. And we could just keep multiplying the examples and illustrations of the way that mockery and scorn and blasphemy have worked themselves right into the mainstream of our culture. These are crazy days to be a follower of Christ. Rex Murphy writes, "To be a serious Christian in modern Western culture is to be the favored, easy target of every progressive thinker and every half-witted comedian. It is to have your sensibilities and your deepest beliefs on perpetual call for taunts, mockery, and desecration. At a time when all progressives preach full volume for inclusivity and sensitivity, for the utmost care in speech when speaking of others with differing views or hues, Christians, as Christians, are under a constant hail of abuse and disregard. There is nothing too low or too vulgar." He recounts then a purposeful act by some folks in London who went into St. Paul's Cathedral and actually defecated inside the cathedral. And then he said, "Of episodes of this kind, there is no end, and it will surely be accounted a kind of prudery or humorlessness to make objection to them. Let it be so. However, there is a radical inconsistency to the treatment afforded to Christian believers and that of most other religious groups, and it is not idle to insist on this point. It would be rather nice if the Christians who offer respect, tolerance, and regard for beliefs other than their own could be treated with equal civility and courtesy." It's no real surprise in any of this to us. The Bible has told us of these things. But the question is, how do we respond? How do we live out our faith in Christ? Well, Jude bids us to personalize this. It's not just that we live in crazy times. It's that I live as an individual in crazy times. People mock my faith. Now, they may not directly always mock me for my faith, but they mock my faith, even when in their minds I am secondary or not even thought of at the time. But again, this isn't that we haven't been warned. Look down at what Jude said in verse 17 again. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And Peter said the same thing, and the other apostles, and Jesus before them. So the question is, why do they mock us, and why do they mock our faith? Well, Jude says they're following their own ungodly passions. In other words, it's not an intellectual objection, though it's often couched as such. They're not driven by some, you know, inherent illogical foundation or premise to the Christian faith that is just untenable, though, again, it's often couched that way. What Jude is telling us is that there's actually a lifestyle choice behind what they're doing. It's ungodly, driven by passions. They want to live a certain way. There's a moral element behind the scoffing. If Christ is right, if Christians are right, then I'm in trouble. Or if Christ is who he says he is, then I shouldn't be doing this. It's crimping somebody's lifestyle. So when folks raise objections, you know, they have intellectual concerns about the faith, and they ask good questions, and that's fine, that's good. We should have conversation with them. And it's free. I'm not saying that it's always, insincere, but a good way of finding out is to somewhere along the line find out, if I offer you a reasonable answer to your question, would you then be willing to bow your life to Jesus Christ? Because that may save you a whole lot of time, because they may have already made up their, hey, no way, no world, this is just fog and mirrors. I'm just holding you out here with these questions. Look what he says in verse 19. He says, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Three statements there to explain why mockers mock the things of Christ. First, because they're oriented only to this world. They have a limited view of the horizon of reality. They're worldly people. Their horizon is limited only to the physical realities of the world, and that is a limited view of reality. And in that limited view of reality, the things of Christ sound really, really weird. Last week, middle of sermon, someone couldn't take it anymore. Visitor got up and left. That's fine. They're free to do that. That's totally fine. No objection there. I didn't even really pay much attention. But later was told, as they were getting up out of the pew, and I kind of announced in stage whisper to those around, this guy is weird. To which I told the person, well, she's not wrong, you know. But Christ is not weird. I might be kind of weird, but Christ is not weird. The middle section we were studying last week, I mean, two basic points. Judgment is real. Deception is real. Don't get caught up in either one. Sounds like lunacy to the world that takes in only the physical horizon, this horizontal horizon. The worldly people who are devoid of the Spirit, it says. They don't have the Holy Spirit to open up their awareness to the wider reality. Paul said it this way, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Looking at only a limited percentage of the horizon of reality, what conclusion will they come to? Well, the one they've gotten. Now, that's not to say that Christians have the whole view of reality, and we don't. Eye has not seen, nor has mind conceived all that God has planned for those to whom he's given eternal life. But if at the beginning we write off a major portion of reality and then declare that some things are lunacy because they factor it in, it's going to end badly. So if you happened along and you stumbled upon a man beating a dog, I mean beating a dog hard, so as to injure the dog, you might come to a certain conclusion and take a certain action. Might speak a certain way over him. But if there's a larger context to it that you haven't yet seen, and that is that this dog is attacking his infant child, well, then there's a whole other conclusion, isn't there? And you might join him in his action. Working with only a partial view of reality, they make a divide among people. That's what it means when he says, verse 19, they cause divisions. What else are they going to do? Limited view of the horizon of reality, write off some things as just, can't be a part of what's really real. And then they look at peoples of the earth, those who believe, those who don't believe, and they draw a line right down through. They label the religious. And it's not religious versus non-religious. It's religious versus intellectuals. Or it's spiritual, but not spiritual versus material. It's spiritual versus logical. Or they draw a line down through humanity and they label one side faith, but it's not over against unbelief. It's over against reality. Oh, that's faith stuff. I just believe in reality. And so they draw this line down through, and it makes for crazy times in which we live, in which our faith is mocked. And so realizing that the days in which I'm called to live out my faith in Christ are going to actively oppose me, that means that I face some critical choices. I face some critical choices, chief of which is about how I relate to myself. Or, I think better stated, is how I relate myself to God. Verse 20, but you, in contrast to them, you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So there's one command there and several explanatory things around. The command is keep yourself in the love of God. Which makes some of us itchy and nervous and say, what? I've got to keep myself in the love of God? Well, I thought God kept me in the love of God, and if it's up to me, I'm probably in big trouble. He commands us, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, you have to understand it in context. He wrote to those, verse 1, who are kept for Jesus Christ. So up right up front, he said, listen, folks, you are something, someone is acting upon you to keep you for Jesus Christ. It's passive. You're being acted upon, and it's God the Father who is keeping you for Jesus Christ. God does the keeping. This letter, this short little letter, is filled with examples of God's ability to keep what he wants kept. So, verse 6, fallen angels are kept in eternal chains under the judgment of the great day. Now, one will escape and flit away. Verse 13, eternal judgment itself is kept, or as it's translated here, reserved forever, same verb, kept for those who will be subject to it. Not subject to trends and rise and fall of people's opinions about this or that. It's kept. Both those are negative, but the positive is equally true. You're kept for Jesus Christ by God the Father. In fact, look at verse 24. This marvelous promise to which we'll commit ourselves next week in our study. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. God does the keeping. Our security in his love is found in the strength of his grip on us. The question is, how does he keep us? And the answer is, both by the direct act of his hand and through the use of secondary means. Both by the direct act of his hand and by the use of secondary means to keep us. Parents are responsible to keep their children safe. Yes? That means, at times, they act directly. Dog attacks the child. You act directly to protect your child, right? Other times, it means the parent uses means to protect their child. So, when you get in the car, you buckle them into a car seat. You use the means of a car seat to protect your child. You're keeping them, but you're using means to do it. So, when God uses means to protect us and keep us in the love of Christ, what means does he use? Well, two, according to the scripture. He says, first of all, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, verse 20. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Faith. Not here, the kind of the subjective, personal inward rest of trust you place in Christ and the truth of his word. That's all important. That's very important. And it's absolutely scriptural and biblical. And we can point to many places in the Bible talks about that. It's necessary to act that belief in Christ. But here, I don't think that's what's in view. I think it's the objective reality of the truth of the gospel, the faith, the faith. Because the only other time faith is used here in this little letter is in verse 3, where clearly he has in mind the objective body of truth, which comprises the Christian faith, the gospel, and it is most holy in that it's not something subjected to the ups and downs and rise and fall of my personal feelings or passion about it at the moment, but it exists outside of me as a holy and precious thing. It is true. It is the gospel. It is the word of God. It is truth in Christ. It is the faith. In fact, verse 3, he says, our common salvation rests on the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And here it is, your most holy faith. Our common salvation rests upon the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But here it is, build yourself up on your most holy faith. By saying your, he doesn't have in mind some other body of truth. He's simply saying that it is your responsibility now to rest yourself in that subjective belief of a rest of trust upon this truth that God has given us in Christ, this faith that is common to all Christians. It must be yours. It must be each one, his or hers. Responsibility to take it up personally. And all of this is in contrast to the false teaching which he's confronting throughout this letter. And in relationship to this once-for-all delivered faith, each person is to be building themselves up. Building themselves up. Now, that verb is used 7 times in the New Testament. And all but one, this one excluded, are used by Paul. And in those, he is very, very clear, 1 Corinthians 3, Colossians 2, very, very clear that the foundation upon which things are built up is the person of Jesus Christ. The foundation upon which we build is Jesus Christ. Once he can say in Ephesians that the foundation is the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. So why does he say some places it's Jesus Christ and there is no other foundation? Another place he'll say it's the apostles and the prophets with Christ as the cornerstone that is the foundation. It's because how else are you going to know anything about Jesus other than what the holy apostles and prophets have given to us in this book, the Bible, that he's given to us? So to say that we are building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ is to say we're building upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets given us in this word that reveals Christ to us. Indeed, he's just reminded us, verse 17 and 18, of what the apostles of Christ has said. So the first means by which I relate myself rightly to God is the word of God. And it is a call to intentional, serious, disciplined, spirit-guided, regular engagement with the written word of God as a cooperation with God to keep me in his love. When you pick up your Bible and read it and study it and do it, you are letting God strap you into the car seat, as it were, to keep you. Paul was in Acts chapter 20, bidding farewell to the elders of Ephesus with whom he'd done so much wonderful ministry over the years. He said, I'm never going to see you again on this earth. And it was a tearful goodbye. And what hope did he have for their continued perseverance in the faith? Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Now I commend you to God. In other words, I commend you to the keeping of God. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able, listen, to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So serious, intentional, regular, disciplined engagement with the word of God personally, not only to hear it, not only to know it, not only so I can recount many facts about it, but so that I can do it, is one of the means by which I relate myself rightly to God. The second means is through prayer in the Spirit. That's what he means in verse 20, which says, and in addition to praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. What's that? How is that different than just praying? Is this talking about speaking in tongues? No. Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 12 that not every believer speaks in tongues. But this is something enjoined upon all believers, as is Paul's command in Ephesians 6, that we should be praying at all times in the Spirit. So what is it to pray in the Spirit? It is to pray conscious of his presence, under his direction, at his prompting, by his empowering, with his wisdom, and according to his will. Praying in the Holy Spirit is praying under his consciousness of his presence, under his direction, at his prompting, by his empowering, with his wisdom, according to his will. And where do you find his direction, prompting, wisdom, and will? In the very book that he breathed out. All scripture is given to us by inspiration, is breathed out by God to us, and it's profitable to us for many things, not the least of which is knowing how to pray. And when in extremity we're not sure, even with an open Bible, how we ought to pray, we have the promise that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So when we pray with an open Bible and make that our active part of our interaction with God in prayer, we are asking God if he would, by his own Spirit who breathed out this word, take it up and breathe it out through us in prayer back to him, applying it as it ought to be applied to the peoples and circumstances and such of our lives. We live in crazy times. Forces us to face some critical choices, not the least of which is how I relate myself to God. That happens primarily through what I do with this book and how I pray to God. These are the two great means he uses to keep us in his love. God promises to keep us, and in his grip we are safely kept. But he says he will largely do it through these two means. And to let them slide, to neglect them, it is tantamount to the child as the father's mother is barreling down the road at 70 miles an hour, unbuckling the car seat, climbing out and jumping up and down in the back of the car while they say, sit down! be fine. But it's not only the choice of how I relate myself to God, it's how I relate to others, or again, maybe better, how I relate others to God. Now he, in verses 22 and 23, has in mind a crowd made up of three kinds of people. The first are the doubting. He says, have mercy on those who doubt, verse 22. Have mercy on those who doubt. The verb to doubt is a compound of a word that means to divide or to separate, with a prefix that means between, to divide or separate between things. Remember, they make a divide in things. Same verb is used in verse 9, where it says the devil was disputing, same word, with Michael over the body of Moses. You get the idea of this division that is made, if you can picture something of, we don't know exactly what that looked like, but perhaps something like the devil says, as he tries to claim the body of Moses, he was a murderer, he's mine. To which Michael says, but God has forgiven him. To which the devil retorts, but he disobeyed God and God won't even let him into the promised land. To which Michael replies, nevertheless, he's under God's grace. You see, there's this divide, this back and forth between things. And that is at the root of doubting. And the idea here is that Jude's readers, some among them, may be having a difficult time making distinctions between the false teachers' gospel and the true gospel held forward by the apostles and prophets of the Lord Jesus. And they hear these things and I believe Jesus, I believe what the apostles, but these guys say this and I don't know what you're, how does that, and they get all this, back and forth, and they're divided in their mind. In fact, this is exactly what James says when he uses the same word. He says, let a person ask in faith when they pray with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I believe this, but I don't know what to do with what they're saying. If they say this, what does that mean about that? What do you say? Oh. To such folks, have mercy on them. Have mercy on them. This mercy is the very first thing that Jude prayed for his readers to have, or wished them to have. May mercy, verse 2, be multiplied to you. It is what they are waiting for, according to verse 21, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And what he wants God to show to them, he's saying they must now show to those who doubt. They must become the channels of that to those who are doubting. To be what you want. To be the answer for others to your own hopes and prayers. These are perhaps believers, but believers who are wavering. So what does active mercy look like in a relationship to such a person? It keeps pursuing them. Keeps texting. Keeps calling. Keeps visiting. Keeps coming around. Keeps inviting out to lunch. Keeps having conversation, stays in relationship to them, keeps answering their questions, keeps praying with them, keeps praying for them, keeps nurturing that little flicker of faith that's still there. Nurturing that flickering flame of faith as if you were, you know, stranded in a frozen wilderness and you've gotten a little some things together and you've rubbed the stick together so long that there's a little smoldering and you're protecting it from the larger wind, but you're feeding it the dry tinder and you're nurturing this flame until it burns bright. You have mercy on the doubting. And then there are the ones that he calls the dying. Or that's what I have labeled them. Verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Now, these are in need of being saved from the fire, from the course thereon and where it must of necessity deliver them. They might not realize it. They may have nothing about that in mind at all. But they are nevertheless in grave, mortal, and even eternal danger. And despite what they think may be going on, they're facing the fire of eternal judgment. And it reminds us once again that the difference between the faith once for all delivered to the saints by the apostles, verse 3, and this tweaked gospel that was being taught in their day, or any of the tweaked gospels, perverted, distorted gospels of our day, The difference between the two is stark and horrific and eternal in nature. And he said, for such folks, you need to be snatching them out. The verb means to take away by force. Take away by force. It's the verb that's used in Acts chapter 8 when it says that Philip was snatched away by the Spirit from where he was physically to another place. You know, you almost pick the Spirit picking him up by the nape of the neck and moving him out. There you are. Hey. It's the word that's used to describe what the Roman soldiers did to Paul in Acts 23 when he was caught in the midst of a riot of people who wanted to kill him, and they snatched him up out of the midst of it and took him out to save him. It's the verb that is used in 1 Thessalonians 4 to describe the snatching away of believers to join the Lord, meet the Lord in the air when it is returned. And it reminds us that no one, no matter how the apparent desperateness of their character or the lateness of the hour for them may appear, no one is beyond the rescue of God's grace. God can reach down and snatch them right from the cusp. Snatching out is a much more direct and almost even violent action than have mercy on, isn't it? Mercy implies long-suffering, tender, patient, nurturing, finessing the flickering flame of faith. Snatching out recognizes there's no time left for finessing anything. It needs to be blunt, kind, loving, but blunt, clear, honest, and the reality and the stark nature of it needs to be made clear. So whenever I read Jude here and I come to this part of verse 23, I have this image in my mind. It's so weird. I don't know why I keep thinking of this, but it goes all the way back to when I was a kid and I was playing in Little League Baseball, and we had a Little League game one night, and we're playing, and parents and families and friends and whatever, we're all gathered up in the bleachers, and we're out, I think we're up to bat actually, and we're there, and the game's in the middle of it, and all of a sudden there is this incredible riotous sound of two dogs engaging in mortal combat. I mean, it was a dog fight to the day. It was serious. It just erupted right behind the backstop, behind home plate. And the game stopped, and everybody stopped breathing, and everybody looked, and it was like, one of them was, I remember it was Mr. Matthews' German Shepherd, and I don't remember the other dog, but man, they went at it. And everybody stopped. I stunned. Oh, no. You know what? There's going to be blood, you know? And everybody just stopped. And all I remember, the only one moving was Mr. Matthews. And he walked across, and he comes in like this, and he walks right in the middle. I mean, this was going crazy. And he reached down, and he got his German Shepherd by the nape of the neck, and he just lifted that dog right out of there and just walked away with it like this. And that always comes to mind when I read Jude here for some reason. So who are these people? Well, I don't know, but perhaps we would say they're unbelieving and in danger. Just talking this week to a friend, pastor friend, who told me again the story, his father who throughout his whole life refused the gospel at every turn, didn't want to hear about Jesus, didn't want to hear the hope of Christ, didn't want the implications of that in his life, and just kept refusing. My friend had shared many times with his father, and he'd always refused. His father was diagnosed with cancer and was in a very bad way, again, refusing the gospel. But somewhere outside of the circle of immediate friends and family, a pastor visited the hospital, talked to him, shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. He gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ, and in just like 24 hours was gone from this earth. I mean, right at the cusp. And we have other stories. I could go on and share other stories. And we need wisdom. When we're encountering people, is this a believing one who is unsettled with questions they're struggling to answer and needs mercy? Is this an unbelieving one in imminent danger of missing their opportunity, their only opportunity, before they step into eternity with a sealed fate? Well, Jude holds forth a third kind of person. And I'm just label them the defiled. Because it says in verse 23, to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Here's show mercy again. Same action as against for the doubting, not against the doubting, with the doubting. Patient, long-suffering, care, compassion, practical help, maintaining relationship when it isn't easy. But a different group of people, characterized this time by the garment stained by the flesh. And by flesh, he doesn't mean just the physical body, as in like, you know, take a shower once in a while. A little personal hygiene here will help. Which is not a bad thing. I'm not against that. But it's not really the thought here. By flesh, he means not just the physical body, but the fallen nature that tends away from God, which is caught up and dictated by its urges and passions. Someone thoroughly in the grip of those passions. I don't know. I don't want to think we should limit it to this, but I wonder that the word addictions came into my mind when I was reading. Somebody unable to break free from the things that destroy them. And I think this entire passage is a reflection of something out of the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. Just listen, if you would. It's from Zechariah chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter. You can look it up on your own. But listen, Zechariah has an angel communicating with him. And there's this vision, as it were, of the high priest Joshua in his day, a high priest named Joshua in his day. But the vision is behind the spiritual reality going on behind the physical realities of the world in which he found himself. And in the vision, it says, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Sounds like Jude. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And he said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. It's an incredible picture of this man seeking to do the will of God as it is on earth, but the evil one accusing him before God to try to tear him down, bringing his sin back before God. And God saying, no, 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 that sin is forgiven. And I share that because it's not just a historical figure named Joshua who had that problem. It's every believer in Christ, because Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says that Satan is the accuser of our brothers and sisters in Christ, who accuses them day and night before our God. Revelation 12 goes on to prove that he has been thrown down by Christ, our victor, who died for our sins and washed us of them and gave us the robes of his own righteousness and set us in relationship to his Father. And who, as our high priest, stands at the right hand of God, and he makes sure eternally, as the one who lives forever and intercedes for us forever, that his blood is put to account, is covering our sins, and that his righteousness covers us at every turn. So what does active mercy look like in relationship to such a person? Caught, enmeshed in these things. Well, it means calling them away from that which destroys them, that which defiles them, and to stand in the forgiveness and righteousness of Christ. And to do that, hating, you notice Jude's words, hating that garment, hating those very things that are destroying and defiling them, hating them and dealing with it in fear. Why? Because when you stand that close to the flame, you might get singed. I think what Paul said to the Galatians applies here. He said, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. And Paul said to the Corinthians, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Because at every one of these three levels, the doubting, the dying, the defiled, we are battling for the souls of people against the evil one and his hordes who want to destroy them. Augustine, long, long ago, said, anyone who thinks he has understood the divine scriptures or any part of them but cannot by his understanding build up this love of God and neighbor has not yet succeeded in understanding them at all. In other words, if you say, oh, I take up the word of God and I pray and I follow the Lord, but you don't show mercy to people, you don't love people, you don't snatch them out, you don't go after them, then you haven't really learned anything from the word of God or about the love of God at all. We live in crazy times, and it thrusts critical choices upon us. How will I relate myself to God? Cooperating with him, keeping power in my life through the word of God and prayer? How will I relate others to God with an active mercy and hope that points them toward him through Christ? It bids us to ask ourselves several questions. Whose well done do I want most? The people of this culture? Or my God? What price am I willing to pay in order to have it? And would I rather be deemed right in the short term or in the end? I ask you to join me in prayer. Father, these are crazy times, but you told us they would come. Help us not be overcome in them. Give us strength of faith to rest ourselves in your keeping grace by actively nurturing our relationship with you through your word and prayer. And there, truly bring us into the love of God so that we can then relate rightly to those around us with love and compassion and hope. Use us, Lord, please, even this week, even within our families, even within our neighborhoods, even within our schools and within our workplaces. Then the whole network of our unique web of relationships to bring people into the hope and life that is in Jesus, into the love of God. Grant us this, Lord. Use us to this end. Glorify yourself. Bless each and every one here as they go off into this Thanksgiving week, Lord, as many will gather with family and friends or folks across the way. And sometimes that's wonderful, and sometimes that's a trial. Make it rich and wonderful, full of the love and mercy of God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.